This morning, I want to kind of put a bow around everything we've done all week, because I've come to the conclusion that when we come to this section of Peter's life, we're coming to the most significant issue facing us as a culture today. And that's what I would call the Jesus problem. I don't think the war in Afghanistan and Iraq are the most important issue we're facing. I don't think the issue of AIDS or abortion, socialism or communism. I don't think the economy is the biggest issue we're facing. I've come to the conclusion, as I've studied culture, and particularly the one that I live in, and I've come to the conclusion that the most significant battle that's going on in America today is the battle over the Bible. Is it or is it not the Word of God? If it is not, then most of the things that we've been trying to get you to teach your children this week are a waste of your time, because they find their root in the teachings of God through the Scripture. If the Bible, on the other hand, is the Word of God, then the things that Jesus taught are of absolutely the most importance. Because if He is God, then His is the only opinion that really matters very much. Because one day I'm not going to stand in front of my psychiatrist and answer for my life. I'm not going to stand in front of my physician or my friends at work. The only one that it's going to matter about is what God thinks of my life. And so if God actually exists as He's described in the Bible, Jesus becomes the central issue that we have to face as intelligent individuals. So with that in mind, I want to ask you, as you think about this, to think about how Jesus is a unique problem. Now, it's easy for us to look at Israel and say, well, of course He'd be a problem there, because they've sort of decided to go a different direction and rejected Him as their Messiah, and so Jesus would naturally be a problem there. But let me use an example from recent Israeli history to show you how Jesus is not just a problem, He is the problem. On Christmas Day, 1989, the Israeli Supreme Court issued a unique ruling stating that those Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah were not actually Jews, and therefore they were not allowed under the law of the return to have automatic citizenship if they moved to Israel and wanted to live there. It was the first time since 1948, when the nation of Israel became an independent state, that such a ruling had been made. You could be an atheist, you could be a Buddhist, you could be an animist, you could be a socialist, you could be anything you wanted, but if you believed that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel, you could believe in all the prophets, you could believe in all the kings, you could believe all of the Old Testament to be the infallible Word of God, but if you believed Jesus was the Messiah, all of those pages of ancient Israeli lore taught about, you could not be an Israeli citizen. Why is Jesus such a problem? How can you logically say a person can believe nothing and yet be a full Israeli citizen? But if you believe that Jesus is the very one that all of your prophets said was going to come, and you can't be a citizen. Because Jesus says some things that put us at odds with everything in our world. Jesus makes claims on us that if they are true, you have to orient your life toward Him. If they're not true, this is the biggest joke ever perpetrated on humanity. And we're really being cruel to teach our children that there's hope in the universe. And you can pray and God, whatever, whoever, wherever He is, will actually impact their lives and partner with them to live. It's a cruel joke if Jesus isn't who He claimed to be. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to look at this chapter together this morning to sort of tie up this whole idea of intentionality. Because if Jesus is who He claimed to be, we don't have a choice but to tell people that story and invite them to get to know Him personally. Let's start this morning at verse 4. Peter discovered that Jesus was a problem. He was a problem for Peter. He couldn't be casual about Jesus. And Peter, having gone through a series of failures, as we saw a couple of days ago, has come out on the other side absolutely convinced that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel, that he had died for the sins of his people, he had been raised from the dead, and he had ascended into heaven. It completely flipped Peter's way of thinking. It totally changed his direction, and it reoriented his life. He was never the same. So Peter says, "He is a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen of God and precious to him." I think it's fascinating that we live in a world where pluralism allows you to believe any crazy thing you wish. If it's really crazy, they'll name a chair after you and you can teach at Berkeley. It's amazing. You can believe anything. And it's interesting conversation. But just the next time things get bored, you're at a party and things are kind of slack and the conversation is lulled, just drop Jesus into the conversation. It doesn't matter how you use the name. Just drop it in and watch the reactions. Jesus is the one topic that'll stop the show every single time. Why? It doesn't make any sense. If he's not who he claimed to be, why should people be so bothered about Jesus? In the schools here in California, you can teach the most outlandish, crazy thing, but you try and tell the story at Christmas of a baby at a manger, and you're looked at like you're some sort of a Neanderthal. How dare you bring religion into our sacred class, our pure classrooms? You know, there is a problem with Jesus. Now, Peter is going to give us five titles by which Messiah was known. And these titles tell us something about him that lays the groundwork for us coming to conclusion about who he is. He is the living stone, the cornerstone, the precious stone, the capstone, or he's a stumbling stone. Now let's take him in that order. The living stone, starting at verse 4. "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The revealed love of God is not seen any place as clearly as it's seen in the person of Jesus himself. He's the only adequate Savior, according to the Scripture. He's the only hope we have for eternal life. He's the only one adequate for us to latch our lives to go through the kind of world that we live in. When Peter was arrested and commanded to stop preaching in Jesus' name, his mind must have gone back just a few years to a conversation that he had had with Jesus. He and his friends were talking, and Jesus said, "Hey guys, who do people say I am?" And they, I'm sure, each had their contribution. But remember what Peter said? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter began his relationship with Christ convinced that he was none other than God himself. And that brought about a life change for him. Now, with that in mind, Peter says, when he is arrested and told to quit preaching, look, he says, "You have come to him, the living stone, who is rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him." In Acts chapter 5, Peter says to those who had arrested him for preaching in Jesus' name, "We must obey God rather than men. For the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel." The thing that makes Christianity different from all other religions in the world, as I said yesterday, first of all, is the fact that Jesus reveals a God who actually loves his people. All religions' gods teach that their gods demand worship from their people, and they demand love from their people. But the gods don't love the people back. It's only the God who revealed himself in the Bible, who created you and your children. It's that God who reveals himself as one who loves his people and wants to have a relationship with them. All of the founders and prophets and leaders and of all the other world religions are dead and gone and buried. You can go to the grave and see where they are laid. Only Jesus is a living stone, one who wants to have a personal relationship with his people, one who offers you a conversation. All you have to do is stop right where you are and begin to have that conversation through prayer. Now, there are some people who feel you have to be very pious in your wording, and you have to go to a special building, or you have to get someone who wears special clothes, and then they will pray for you. They'll have power. And God says, come on. You're my kids. Just climb up in my lap and let's talk. There are conversations you'll have with some of your kids that are profound, deep, rare, especially if it's a boy. But every one of those little voices we hear out there is precious to somebody in this room. And it doesn't matter what their vocabulary is, you communicate with them and you long to hear them talk to you. And so God, wanting to have a relationship with us, invites us to him, our living stone. He's a God who is alive. When I was a kid, one of the songs that we sang more often than anything else is the song that says, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he's living no matter what men may say. I see his hand of mercy and I hear his voice of care. And just the time I need him, he's always there. He lives. He lives. He lives within my heart. That's how I know, because I've actually had an experience with him. Have you had an experience with God? Have you gotten to know him personally? Do you know that he loves you and he wants to help you work through the troubles that life has thrown your way? He is, according to Peter, the living stone. But look at verse 6. He goes to the second of these. He is the cornerstone. Scripture says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen, precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And the Hebrew of Isaiah 28 gives a slightly different flavor to it than what we read just now. What we just read is this. I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. But what the Hebrew uses instead is the word that we would use if a disaster comes on us and we panic and run in fear. The person who trusts in him, Isaiah said, will never be put to panic. There's enough trouble in most of our lives that eventually panic begins to set in. Where do you go to when you're ready to panic? Who do you turn to? If you don't know Jesus, the living stone, who are you going to build your hope on? Who are you going to build your future on? He is the cornerstone. In times of great distress, there remains a foundation we can trust, a sure, steady, solid cornerstone. In ancient times, when great buildings were built of stone, the stonework began and ended at the cornerstone. Today, when we build a building, we build a structure of steel and then we clad it with stone so it looks like it's something substantial. So the cornerstone oftentimes is even the last thing that's laid. They lay the cornerstone in a big ceremony, and it's usually a hollowed out little vault, and in it they will put some comic books from that period. They'll put an iPad, or they'll put something that talks about the culture we live in right now. It's purely ceremonial, means nothing else. But in ancient times, a cornerstone was significant because it was where the building began and ended. And the laying of the cornerstone was setting the direction for the building. Everything came off of it. It was because of its size and mass and location in the foundation. It held the building together, and it provided it with its stability and strength and longevity. Listen to the confident witness of Peter as he talks about his cornerstone from Acts chapter 10. We are witnesses of everything that he, that is Jesus, did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not only seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate with him and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins through his name. What a magnificent thing to say. Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the one who holds it all together. He's the one you run to when life gets difficult. He's the one you can trust when you're tempted to panic. As the stones of this great ancient building were being laid, there's a tradition that says that when the stones were quarried for the western wall of the temple in Jerusalem, the cornerstone was cut first, and it was set aside to be brought when the construction was to begin. But when it came time to finally bring the stones from the quarry that was quite some distance and begin to put that wall together, they couldn't find the cornerstone. This will come up in a moment, because there was a tradition in Jesus' day that the cornerstone that had been used to build that great temple had been discarded by the workers, and rubble had piled around it, and they had lost it. And so the story was told that the builders had rejected the cornerstone, but when it was found, it became the thing of prominence. It was the most important and significant stone. We will see that story in just a minute come to fruition in Jesus Christ. But here we have the Western Wall with all of its massive strength, and there is a cornerstone that holds that whole thing in place. So I would want to ask you this morning, do you have something solid enough to build a life on, to secure a marriage in, to trust for all of your future? Jesus is the cornerstone. The question often is asked, why don't you Christians just leave people alone? Last night I talked with the staff about missions and the whole issue of going out into the world and telling the story of Christ. And I told them that perhaps some of the most despised and misunderstood people in the universe are missionaries who are taking the Christian gospel. I know a number of you have given your lives to tell the gospel in places where Christ is not known, and you found that it's an extremely challenging and difficult task. Why is Jesus such a problem? Well, the answer, I think, is quite simple. Because the stakes are so high. If what the Bible teaches about Jesus is true, then Jesus becomes the most important issue. If the cornerstone isn't adequate, the building will fall down. Is he? The Bible teaches us that Jesus is the second person of the one true God, and that he came into our world and took our flesh and wore it as his skin for 33 years, and during that time, he experienced everything that we experience in terms of the way life treats people. He knows what it is to be a despised minority. He knows what it is, even in a minority community, to be considered an outcast, the bastard son of a loose woman. He was a man who understood what poverty was, what hunger was. There isn't a single person in this room that can say to Jesus, you don't understand. If you had to live the life I have to live, if you had to live with the family I have to live with, If you had to work with the people I have to work with, not one of us can stand up to Jesus and honestly say, you don't understand. You haven't been where I've been. So why did Jesus do this? So that every one of us would know the answers he brings to life's questions are true. They were true because they worked for him. And he offers a hand as we go through life as well. He is the cornerstone. He's more than that. He is the precious stone. No one seems to be able to remain neutral about Jesus. The more you know about him, and the more you read his claims, and the more you hear his words, the more you're driven either to love him and respect him and honor and obey him, or reject and despise him. People just aren't neutral about Jesus. This room is full of people who would be glad to tell you their story of how they came to know Jesus personally and why he's precious to them. He isn't just a generic God for them. They actually talk to him on a regular basis. They have actually seen him intervene in their lives. And there is nothing in their life more precious than their relationship with him. He has so captivated them. And they have found when they've served him and obeyed him that he's transformed their lives. He is the cornerstone. He is the living stone. He is the precious stone. When I was growing up, we lived on the Navajo Indian Reservation in northern Arizona, where my parents were missionaries with the Navajos. And many of the folks who supported the ministry we were involved in were from Southern California, and particularly the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles. And periodically, we would be out here and visit with friends. An elderly family in that church who didn't have any children adopted us as their foster grandkids. And so when we would come to California, Grandpa Williams and Mrs. Williams would invite us out to their home. He was a science teacher in Pasadena. They had a beautiful home on Colorado Boulevard. And they would invite us uneducated, well, not entirely, but uncivilized kids from the reservation into this beautiful home and try and teach us a little culture. When I was in college, I was about to graduate and head off to seminary, and I was out in Southern California, so I went by to go to church with Grandpa and Grandma Williams, and then they asked me to come out to their house for dinner. When we got to the house, while Grandma Williams was fixing dinner, Grandpa asked me if I would come upstairs to his study with him. I went upstairs to this little tiny room, and on it were, at the desk were piled books and Bibles and letters, just this mass of papers. But right smack in the middle of the desk was a notebook about this thick. And he opened it up, and I could see it was tabbed down the side. And he flipped through the tabs till he came to the C's. And then he opened it, and he went down till he came to the H's, and he opened it, and there was my name. And there was a sheet of paper with hundreds of little hen scratches on it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Do you know what that was? It was his prayer journal. He didn't do it so I would be impressed that he was a prayer. He did it so I would understand that when he said, Howard, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for the choices you're going to make as a college student. I'm praying for the kind of man you're going to become one day. I'm praying for what you're going to do with your life. And then he said, I'm praying for the woman you're going to marry. I was just blown away. I've always heard of people saying, I'll pray for you. In fact, I have often done it myself. But I actually could see in paper, here is a godly man who is praying for me. Every single day, he would get down on his knees and he would talk to God about this wild kid out in Arizona, and he would pray for him that he would become a follower of Christ. We went down to have dinner, and as we were sitting at the table, Grandma Williams got up from the table and walked into the other room. She came back with a little box. And she said, Grandpa Williams gave me this when we were married. And I opened it up, and it was her wedding ring. A beautiful, monstrous piece of diamond, and I'd never seen anything like that in my life. And I was impressed with his taste. And then she said, we want you to have this. We want you someday to give this to the woman we've been praying for. Why did they do that? They did it because they wanted me to know that God loved me and that my life mattered and that they were praying that God would use me and some young woman someday, and they're not having children of their own. They would be able to live their future out through us as their foster grandkids. Unfortunately, they both died before Kathy had a chance to know them. But you know what? It's not real big. But that stone on her finger is a precious stone. It's precious because it tells of my love for her, but it also tells another large story of my life, which is that I've been loved by someone else, someone who loves Jesus and prayed for me. So today, whatever happens in my life and ministry is being counted in heaven against the little black book in Grandpa Williams' study, because it's fruit to his ministry. And when I read this passage and it says, Jesus is the precious stone, and I look around your necks and I see a cross hanging there, I look up on the hill and I see a cross, I see this precious stone, Jesus, whose entire life was lived to tell us that God loves us. And he wants us to know that we can have a personal, dynamic, living relationship with him. Do you know him? Is he precious to you? Jesus is the living stone. He's the cornerstone. He is the precious stone. Now he is the capstone. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. This is where the story I began to tell you a moment ago came in. It was said that that stone had been lost, and when it was found, the building was able to be completed. But the capstone is a unique thing in construction. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who don't believe, the stone the builders rejected is the capstone. Peter is wanting you to understand that though Jesus may be the object of ridicule, he may be a symbol of controversy, when you get to know him, he locks your world together. The key to a Roman arch is the capstone. It's not only a decorative piece, which it usually is in stone construction, but more importantly, its weight and its place in that Roman arch locks the arch in place. And it's the thing that gives it its strength. It's what allowed the Romans to build some of the roads they built, because they had learned to use the Roman arch and they could span distances that could never have been spanned before. They learned a new principle about that important stone. That's who Jesus is. His place in our lives locks things together and gives us stability. In Psalm 18, verse 22, this verse the precursor to this verse is found. And that verse from Psalm 18 is quoted again and again and again in the Bible. It's quoted by Isaiah. It's quoted by Hosea. It's quoted by Jesus, by Peter, and by Paul. Each one of them wanted us to understand the role that Messiah was going to play. He would lock God's purpose together. And he would hold us together as a church, a group of people. You try and build a stone arch without a keystone and it'll crumble and fall. But if you place that stone properly in its position, you can build on it, and there's stability and strength and beauty. Peter knew how important this was. And so he speaks of Jesus as being the central theme of his life. He's the capstone. He's the one that holds life together. when he preached his great sermon in Acts chapter 2. This was just a few weeks after that great denial, and yet Peter now stands as a new man. He said this, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles. God did these among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was not possible for death to keep hold of him. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He's the capstone. That's why Jesus is such a problem. He is the issue. He's the cornerstone. He's the precious stone. He is the capstone. Do you know him personally? Is he your living stone? Do you trust him? Have you oriented your life to him as your cornerstone? Do you love him? Have you spent enough time with him, praying to him, reading his word, allowing him to work in your life so that he's precious to you? Do you depend upon him? Have you locked your life in with him? Is he your cornerstone, capstone? Well, to those who he is not these things, Peter says he is the stumbling stone. He is a problem. Major Christian denominations in America today are splitting over the issue of who Jesus is and how trustworthy are the things that he says. One denomination has just rewritten its book of worship, and they've taken out all references to Jesus that make him the exclusive way to God. This is a noble church with a noble tradition, with a godly heritage, and they are abandoning Jesus as the central focus of their faith. Why? Because if Jesus isn't the one you build your life on, the one that is more precious to you than anything else, the one that locks life in for you, he's a problem. Because he says things like, "Those who love me will fulfill my commands." And he makes demands on us, demands on our morality, demands on our time, demands on our resources, demands that say you need to live above the way the common man lives. You need to live and show the glory of God. You need to be an honest man. You need to be a loving woman. You need to hold those tendencies to sarcasm and bitterness and anger in check. You need to give the grace of God because you have experienced his forgiveness and love. Those are not easy things to do. And so in our pluralistic society, where we're wanting everyone to feel good about themselves, even if they make foolish choices, a Christian church has decided Jesus is too big a problem, and they're removing him. A stone that makes them stumble, verse 8, and a rock that makes them offend. They fall because of him. They stumble because they disobey the message. Why, it's amazing how many people stumble over Jesus. I was amazed a few years ago when Mel Gibson came out with The Passion of the Christ. Now, there's nothing else in Mel's life that I've seen that would make me turn to him theologically for information, but he got it right on that one. And the Passion of the Christ is the most realistic and the most powerful display of what actually happened in history when Jesus Christ was crucified you'll ever find anywhere. But what was fascinating was here is a movie that for months and months and months had all kinds of press and interest. There were lines down the block and around the corner, people waiting to get in, showing after showing, and it happened all across America. It made Mel Gibson a bazillionaire, or maybe a gazillionaire, whatever bazillion it happens to be. You can't deny the fact that it was one of the most profitable films of all time. Not one mention at the Academy Awards of that film. Not one. Why? Because its central theme was Jesus. He's a problem. Because if you take him as a true historic figure, his life was not common. If you then listen to what he taught, he wasn't like anyone else. He didn't teach things that anybody else was saying. And he offered a way to heaven that didn't cost you anything except to leave your ego and your selfishness behind and put your life in his hands. If you will confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Wow, what a story. He's the only way to be saved, he said. He's the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Peter went on to say, therefore, rid yourself of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and evil and slander of every kind. What Peter is wanting us to understand is if you're going to come to Jesus, he's going to make some demands on you. And there are some things that are pretty common in the way we treat one another that have got to go. These just simply have no place in the life of a follower of Jesus. So you're going to have to put off some things if you're going to follow him. And this is a small list of the kinds of things that are a betrayal of Jesus and his love. And so he asks you to set these away. And then he asks us to put on other things, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. You're going to put off these other things that are destructive and that ruin relationships. Put on something in their place that is positive and helpful and holy. Begin to live like Christ. And then he says, if you have put off these things and put on Christ, then put out the story. Tell others the message of the gospel. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. God doesn't ask you to be his witness in order to gain his favor. He doesn't ask you to tell others the story of the gospel in order to win something special from him. He's just asking you to love him so much that the natural thing is for you to tell the story of what's happened. You know, don't you, that the Bible never says that you are to be God's lawyers? You're not asked to be his debaters? You're not asked to be the one who convinces everyone they're wrong and you're right? What Jesus said is, you are my witnesses. What does a witness do? Does a witness argue with the other witnesses in a courtroom? Does he argue with the prosecuting attorney if he's for the defense? No. The judge will say, just answer the question. What did you see? What did you hear? What did you personally experience? God is asking us to be his witnesses, to tell people what we've experienced, to tell them what we've seen, to tell them what we've heard. Well, go back to your list. Who is Jesus? Is he the cornerstone, the living stone, the precious stone, the capstone, or is he to you a stumbling stone? Let me tell you very quickly what the story of salvation is. In Romans chapter 3, Paul said, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's a common condition. It's not a slam or a put down. It's not a spiritual prejudice or religious snobbery. It's just a general condition. And we talked about that last night with the staff. The fact is, every one of us has things about us that offend a God who's holy and righteous. That's our condition. Well, what can fix it? God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, he didn't wait till we cleaned up and fixed things. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. Jesus isn't wanting to ruin your life. He's wanting to fix it. He isn't wanting to keep you from having a good time and enjoying blessings. He's wanting to bring you blessings untold. He's wanting you to understand life can be much more fulfilling and much more dynamic and much more joyful than anything you've ever experienced. But you're going to have to surrender your life to Him. You're going to have to make Him a partner. We've talked about that all week long. So what can save us? It is by grace that you have been saved through your faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. In other words, God thought up the plan of salvation. God realized how expensive it would be, and He chose to pay the bill Himself. And Jesus came into our world and took our place on the cross so that God could be gracious and offer you the free gift of salvation through Christ. And what He asks you in return is just surrender your life to Him. Allow Him to be your partner. Allow Him to come into you and work with you and remold you into the man or woman that you long to be. Allow Him to do His magnificent work of recreation. What must I do? We've read this verse several times this week. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Now that's not just making an idle boast. This is making a commitment. If you confess, remember, confess comes from the two Latin words confesso. It means to say the same thing. So when we confess Jesus is Lord, we are saying what God says about Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Creator God. Jesus is the one who holds the entire universe together. Jesus is the Lord God who came into our world and took our place on the cross. So when I confess Jesus is Lord, I'm not only acknowledging a fact of history, I'm bowing under His Lordship as well. And I'm surrendering my life to Him. So if anyone will confess with your mouth, Jesus is my Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Now, why is that important? Because it's the resurrection that proves that what Jesus did was okay. You see, the logic is very simple. It says like this. God is the one who has the power of life. He's the one who creates life. He's the one who gives us life and sustains our life. Only God can bring the dead back to life then. If Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and to have the power to forgive sins and to give people eternal life, and He was just a man, wouldn't a righteous, holy God have to turn His lights off? I mean, think about it. That's a rather presumptuous and terrible thing for somebody to claim. For Jesus to die and come back to life, He would have to have God's cooperation. So when we believe that God raised Him from the dead, we are seeing in history that God put His stamp of approval on Jesus, not only what He had done, but who He was. He was, in fact, the Son of God. And God had brought Him back to life so we would have a person we could go to and look at and touch and handle. As Peter said in the passage we read a few minutes ago, we even ate with the guy after the resurrection. We have seen Him. He is alive. So how does a person come into a relationship with God? We confess with our mouth, Jesus is my Lord. We surrender to His control in our life. And we believe in our heart that He was raised from the dead. Therefore, all the things He claimed are true. All the promises He made, all the predictions that He made, I can trust them and believe them, and I can stake my life on them. That person will be saved. Have you ever made that commitment? My guess is in a group this size, there's some of us who have heard the story maybe in pieces, but have never quite put it all together. Some of us have been kind of pushing the Lordship piece away. We're not really sure that we want Him to mess with our lives. But if you want Him to partner with you and give you eternal life, these are the simple steps. I want to pray for you all this morning as we close. And if you're sitting here with those thoughts running through your head, I wonder if I should make that commitment. Can I tell you, as one who's been walking with Him for a very long time, You will not regret it. He is precious. He's the cornerstone of my life. He's the capstone. He is the living stone. And he wants to have a relationship with you. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this glorious story of hope that we found this week in Peter's life. We see in him the kind of man that we are. We see the same failings, the same ambitions. We see the same short-sightedness, and we see the same potential. If you could do it with Peter, Lord, you could do it with any one of us. And so I pray for those in the room this morning who have heard this simple story of your love for them. I pray that your Holy Spirit will convince them that it's true and that they'll be willing to bow before you and say, Jesus, you can be my Lord. I will surrender my life to you. And then I pray that you will come into them and make your word come alive and guide them and give them hope and direction, victory over sin and evil, and hope for the future. Make them the man and woman that you have created them to be, one who brings joy to the life of all those who know them because they walk with you. I pray, Lord, that you will come into our lives and transform us by your power. And may we enjoy you forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer this morning, I would encourage you to talk with a friend that you know that's a believer, or with perhaps your group leader, or any of the rest of us. We'd be glad to tell you our story and share with you any hope that we can and any help from the Scripture. The story of God's love for you is very personal, but don't keep it to yourself. Share it with us so that we can rejoice with you.